Right. Acts chapter 3. If you'll follow along as I read our text this morning. And actually, before we do that, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. And I'm going to introduce it a little bit, and then we're going to read our text this morning together. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this book of Acts that teaches us about the early church and explains to us the certainties of what we've heard and learned. And we do pray that as we week in and week out look at this book, that it would really truly assure our hearts, the certainty in our hearts would grow over all that we know to be true about Christ and about His church and, Lord Jesus, what You're doing in our midst even now. We pray that You would take Your Word this morning, as it truly is the sword of the Spirit, and pierce us, give us faith, give us understanding, enlightenment, and give us a spirit of obedience, and really eyes to see and ears to hear of the glories of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last few weeks we've been considering the healing of the lame man and what it meant. And in order for us to really understand the significance of what we've been looking at together, I want to invite us to enter into the story. And I'm going to kind of give us a fictional approach to what might have been so that we can understand, really get ourselves into the story and understand what it would be like to be a Jewish person in Jerusalem when these things were happening. Let's say that you are a family friend of the man that was healed by Peter. And you've lived in Jerusalem all your life. And you, just like this lame man in his 40s, you too are in your 40s. And so you're aware of the ministry of Jesus. During His ministry, you were in Jerusalem when Jesus came to Jerusalem. You had heard that twice, and maybe even you saw Him cleanse the temple twice, saying that He has the authority to do so, and that His authority is that they would tear down the temple and He would raise it up in 3 days, referring to His own body, though certainly you wouldn't have understood exactly what He was saying there. You heard that, and maybe even you were part of those that welcomed Jesus at His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, expecting Him to be the liberator from Rome and to set up a kingdom on earth right then. You had seen His arrest, and maybe you were even part of the crowds that your religious authorities whipped up into a frenzy to call for His crucifixion and for the release of Barabbas, a murderer, instead of Jesus. You either saw or you knew of Jesus' crucifixion. You'd heard the rumors that Jesus actually said He would and then supposedly did rise from the dead 3 days later. You knew that there was a group of Galileans who were Jesus' primary disciples that claimed that Jesus was alive. And on the Feast of Pentecost, you either heard or saw or heard about that there was the rushing sound of wind, but no wind, coming from a house. And these very disciples rushed out into the streets and started speaking in many different known foreign languages, miraculously, because they had not ever studied those languages. And then you heard about Peter's explanation. He stood up and he said, "This is what happened. This is what's happening. The last days have come. The messianic age has started." The way we know that is because the Lord has poured out His Spirit on His people. And he explains that Jesus is, in fact, that Messiah, that though there's an already aspect of the messianic age, it's happening now with the church, and one day there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be a future aspect of His reign here on this earth, but that right now, since the messianic age has come, the Messiah has come, and Jesus is that Messiah who God authenticated with miracles, who God ordained would die in the place of sinners upon the cross, whom God vindicated and raised from the dead. And Jesus could not be held in death's power because David said that the Messiah, many years before he prophesied, the Messiah would not suffer decay. And he also said in Psalm 132 that a future descendant of his, a promise from the Lord, that one would reign on His throne forever. An unending reign. And he also said that because Christ was raised, He ascended to the Father's right hand. And just as Psalm 110:1 says, he would sit there at the Father's right hand until all of his enemies had been brought under subjection to him. And so Peter's explanation is this. If you'll listen to verse 32 and 30 through 35 of chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He has poured forth what Joel prophesied about in the Messianic age. Yes, there's a future aspect, but he has poured forth it now in an already aspect. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. And then Peter says, everybody better repent of their sins for forgiveness of sins. And all those who do should be baptized, proclaiming that they've trusted in Christ and then added to the church, which was where the present aspect of the Messianic age was happening, where he had poured forth his Spirit. The Messianic age was being experienced through Christ's present reign in the hearts of his people in the church. So here you are, you've experienced some of these events, you've heard about many of them, and frankly, you're sitting back wondering, what is going on? Is this true? Is this not true? And then a few days later, you help to carry, again, this is fictional, I'm just helping us get into it, you help to carry your friend to the outside of the temple. And you carry him there to beg. And then you find out later that your friend, who's 40 years old, that was born lame, is now walking. And he's leaping. And you hear where he is. And so you go to the Solomon's portico. And there, with a bunch of thousands of other believers in Jesus, over 3,000, there's Peter and John. And there's your friend clinging to Peter and John. And praising God for what he has done in the name of Jesus in his life. A man now healed, walking, but not just healed physically, but actually having faith in Christ, healed spiritually. And so here you are, and you listen to Peter's explanation. How can this be? This is your friend. He's now walking. He's saying that this is all about Jesus. And Peter stands up and he says this. He denies that it was his power, but this is his explanation. Because God glorified his servant Jesus, the lame man, your friend, was healed through faith in his name. Because God glorified Jesus through the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, that's why this man has been healed. It was done in the name of Jesus. Because God has glorified his servant, the lame man was healed through faith in his name. In other words, the healing of this lame man has everything to do with the fact that God glorified his servant Jesus through his hour, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, to reign at the Father's right hand. And here you are, you know this man. You carried him to the temple this morning. And you see him walking. And you've heard all about this about Jesus. You knew Jesus was on this earth. You knew what he had done. You knew he died. You knew he supposedly rose again. You knew the explanation of Pentecost. And now you hear the explanation of how your friend is walking after 40 years of never walking. And you are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. And then you hear Peter stand up and call you to believe in who? To believe in Jesus. That is the kind of thing that's going on for a Jewish person in Jerusalem. That's amazing, right? So what I want to do this morning is read verses 11 through the end of our text this morning. We're going to read what we read last week. We're going to read further into the explanation, and we're going to see what the Lord has for us this morning. Verse 11 of chapter 3. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to him at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant through his hour, the one who you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. That's Peter's explanation of what happened. Now this is Peter's call for faith in Christ. Look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is Christ, that is the Messiah, would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. So the message this morning is really all about this. It's the blessing of repenting and returning. The blessing of repenting and returning. And now we're getting into verses 17 through 26 of Peter's explanation and his sermon. The first verses were the explanation of what happened. Verses 17 through 26 are all really calling the Jewish people there in Jerusalem to actually believe in their Messiah, Jesus, who had healed this man through Peter and Paul. The text we're looking at this morning is a call for repentance, which explains the blessings that flow to those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 22 through 26, which gives the Old Testament basis upon which this is true. The prophecies, the scriptural support that support Peter's appeal for them to repent and return to God through faith in Jesus. So this focus this morning is the blessings of repenting and returning. We know that the design of this text this morning is to actually cause us to have more certainty of what we know about Christ. So may the Lord use that for this purpose in our lives. For those who are here this morning who have trusted in Christ, really this text will remind us of the blessings that are ours in Christ and cause us to really rejoice in Him. For those here this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, then the appeal to you is a direct appeal. Repent of your sin today, and these are the blessings for you. These are the blessings for you. The first point this morning is a point that we will not really complete until we get to the second point. So I'm going to give you the point, not give you the blank. Don't worry, I'm going to give you the blank later, all right? So here's the first point for now. God glorifying His servant through suffering fulfilled what the prophet said. That's what Peter says. God glorifying His servant through suffering fulfilled what the prophet said. Again, look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. God glorifying His servant through suffering fulfilled what the prophets said. Now, remember, Peter's been very confrontational, right? I mean, he didn't just say the reason this man was healed is because God glorified His servant on the cross and resurrection and ascension. He said he was healed because God did that, and you killed him. You disowned him. You actually disowned your own Messiah. You put to death the Prince of what? The Prince of Life. That's pretty confrontational, right? And again, that could be said of all of us. Why was Jesus on the cross? On the one hand, because we ourselves killed Him, because we are sinners, and His sacrifice was necessary in order for salvation to be offered to us and to secure our salvation before God through faith in Christ. And until we understand that, we will not recognize the depth of our sinfulness and need for forgiveness. Reality is that the greatest sin is to reject Christ. Because when you reject Christ, you are rejecting God's love for you that you don't deserve. He died for you. God glorified Christ on the cross in your place for your sins. But you and I disowned him. He was there because of our sins. We put to death the Prince of Life. And so Peter's very confrontational here. And yet, even though he's this confrontational, it almost throws you off that when you get to verse 17, he really kind of backs off a little bit and shows some compassion here, right? Look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in what? Ignorance. Just as your rulers did also. So you put them to death, but you acted in what? You acted in ignorance. Here's the point. In ignorance, the Jewish people of Jerusalem and their leaders disowned God's servant, their Messiah, and put him to death. Now, this sounds very familiar to something Jesus said on the cross. All right? Peter says, in ignorance, you put him to death. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Very similar, right? What were they ignorant about? Well, they were ignorant that Jesus was the servant of the Lord. They were ignorant that Jesus was the Messiah. They were ignorant of God's plan for glorifying his Messiah. They were ignorant of all of those things. But let's ask another question. Why were they ignorant? Why were they ignorant? On one hand, you could say someone that's out in the middle of nowhere has never heard of Christ. You could say they were ignorant of the gospel because they've never what? Never heard of it. They have the creation that tells God exists. They suppress that. They're still guilty because of that, but they never heard it. But the reality is these people actually have already heard about Christ, haven't they? Right? They rejected Christ as he was explained to them. They were ignorant, but why were they ignorant? Didn't Jesus actually proclaim who he was to them as the Son of God? The Messiah, the servant of the Lord? Yes, of course he did. In fact, if they had been willing to compare the claims and the life of Christ with their own scriptures, then they would have gotten it, right? Peter's right, they're ignorant, but what we know from elsewhere is that they were willfully ignorant, right? They were willfully ignorant. Yes, they were spiritually dead. They were blinded to the things of God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. So they were dead and they were blinded, and yet they were willfully blind to the things of God in relationship to Jesus. When you hear dead in trespasses and sins, what you don't want to hear is completely passive. You're just like a corpse. Dead, but actively dead against God. Willfully ignorant. This is the sad state of every single person born into this world. You know, since Adam fell, and we in him, he's our representative. We have all been born dead to God and alive to sin. Our deadness to God is an aliveness to sin. Reality is, you and I were born willfully, we were born sinners, and we were willfully ignorant of what we hear about Jesus before we trusted in him. If you haven't trusted Christ yet and you've heard the gospel, you are willfully ignorant about the implications for your life. You simply don't like to think about the implications about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It causes you to recognize that if that's true, then I better follow Jesus. It's a willful ignorance. This is exactly what Jesus taught. Listen to what he said in John 7:16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, whose will? If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself or from myself. In other words, Jesus says, the issue isn't that you haven't heard, the issue is you're not willing to do what God says. And if you were willing to do what God says, you would understand that I am who I am. It's a willful ignorance. Maybe you're here this morning and you have heard about Jesus, but you have not trusted in Him. Well, it is because you are willfully ignorant. And you may be in the process there of recognizing that, but I would invite you this morning, though you are ignorant of what He's done for you, that you ought to at least be willing to listen. And if you're willing to listen, you want to actually do what God says. You have that desire. God will reveal the truth to you. The reason you don't get it is because you're hanging on to your sin and hanging on control to your life. This is exactly where the Jewish people were that Peter was speaking to in his sermon. In ignorance, the Jewish people of Jerusalem and their leaders disowned God's servant, their Messiah, and put him to death. But what Peter does next is just simply remind them of what they have actually heard. Look at verse 18. But the things, so they're ignorant, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. In other words, Peter's claiming that in the life of Christ, what their Old Testament scriptures prophesied has now been fulfilled in Christ. So here's the next point. They were ignorant of what the prophets foretold of the Christ's suffering. What did the prophets foretell? That Christ would suffer and that His glorification would come through sufferings. Where did He do this? Where did the Old Testament prophets do this? Well, just reference a few. Daniel 9:27, there's this prophecy of the 70 weeks, and the weeks represent 7 years. And you do all the math, and it comes out to this, that exactly when Jesus is going into Jerusalem to die, it says the Messiah will be cut off. Exactly according to the prophecy, He will be cut off. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, but specifically, as we saw last week, Peter is really has as a background Isaiah 52 and 53, where it says the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will be glorified. But then it goes into how that will happen, and it happens through the cross and then the crown. Listen to what Isaiah 53 says, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Okay, surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, which means this. He said, the prophecy is that there would be people that watch Christ and what is happening on the cross, they would look at that and they would despise who? Jesus, and they would actually think that He was smitten of God because He was a sinner, when in reality He was smitten by God because we are sinners. And He died on the cross for our sins. There's an ignorance, a willful ignorance there. Look at verse 5. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned His own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. In other words, the explanation is this. In Isaiah 53, is that we are willfully going against God, right? We have gone astray according to whose way? Our own way. And until we were ever willing to not have our way, but wanted God's way, we never understood that Jesus was the Savior. We were willfully ignorant. So far we've seen this. God glorifying His servant through suffering fulfilled what the prophet said. But now I want to give one more word to the point that I've given you there that will help us see what Peter is saying specifically to these Jewish folks in Jerusalem. Remember, Peter's explaining why this man was healed. And he's going to call for repentance and faith in Christ on the basis of that. Here's the first word of that point. Because. Right? Because. Because God glorifying His servant through suffering fulfilled what the prophet said. Now here's a second point. Because that's true, all those who put to death the Prince of Life must repent and return to God by faith in Jesus. Because God has glorified His servant through suffering as in fulfillment of the prophets, all those who put to death the Prince of Life must repent and return to God by faith in Jesus. Now, obviously, Peter is very specifically focusing on the Jewish folks in Jerusalem who put Jesus to death. But we know that we ourselves put Christ to death because of our sin. And so this point stands for every single person here this morning, because God has glorified His servant through suffering in fulfillment to what the prophet said. You must repent and return to God by faith in Jesus Christ, because you put to death the Prince of Life. What does it mean to repent and return? Look at verse 19. Therefore, repent and return. What does that mean? Repentance is the sinner's fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will concerning their sin. And repentance becomes evident in a changed life. Repentance is a fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will concerning sin, which manifests itself in a changing life. That's a key biblical truth. Someone who says, I've repented and trusted in Christ, but their life doesn't change, on biblical grounds, we have right to question whether they ever truly what? Repented. Biblical repentance is a fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will about sin that necessarily shows up in life. Verbal claims of repentance and faith mean nothing if it wasn't true. And the way you know it's true is that transformation starts happening in the life. That's the Bible's teaching. One person put it this way: it is a change of mind that issues in a change of behavior. That's a good way of saying it, isn't it? That's true repentance. You can say you've repented until you're blue in the face. I can say the same thing. But if my life isn't being changed by Jesus, I have not repented. That's the Scripture's teaching. Don't trust in your prayer. Don't trust in you coming forward at some evangelistic crusade. Trust in Christ. And how do you know you've trusted in Christ? Because He's changing you. That's one of the major evidences of how you know you've trusted in Christ. This is exactly what John the Baptist proclaimed ahead of Jesus' ministry. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Look at verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, which he said, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Repent, the messianic age is at hand. Christ is coming. Repent. Right? Now look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with what? True repentance bears what? Fruit. That's the point. So true repentance always involves fruit in keeping with it, because true repentance means placing your faith in Jesus, who starts to change your life. Now, you can turn back to Acts 3. Peter calls those he's speaking to and all those who put the Prince of Life to death to repent, and secondly, to what? Return. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Return? What do you mean return? I thought I was born away. You mean return, right? Think of return as something you come back to, something you already were, right? So what's going on there? What's he saying? One person put it this way: in rejecting God's Messiah, they had rejected God's purpose for them. Accepting the Messiah would thus be a return to God. Scripture teaches that God made humanity as His image bearers to reflect Him in His creation. We exist for who? For God. We were made by God and for God, and yet we were born rebels against God because we fell in Adam when he sinned in the garden. And so God sent His Son out of love to live and die in our place and then rise again up in 3 days. And He lived totally for God in our place, like we were made to live. And the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross was because of our sin. He died for us. And when someone hears who Jesus is and what He did, and they repent and they trust in Christ for salvation, they are returning to God in this sense. They are returning to being who they were made to be. They repent and they return. A returning to God who made us for Himself. So Peter's challenge to all of those who had disowned Jesus and who had put to death the Prince of Life was to repent and return through faith in Jesus. And I'm adding through faith in Jesus because biblically repentance is the opposite side of the same coin of faith, right? Repent, turn, and trust in Jesus. Now, why? Why should someone do that? If you're here this morning, you've heard the gospel many, many times, but you've never done this. Why should you repent? Why? Well, Peter gives us three purposes for doing this. Look at verse 19. Therefore, repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped away. Repent and return for this purpose, so that your sins will be wiped away. Look at the next phrase. In order that. And then look at verse 20. And that he may send Jesus. There are three purposes that are given. Why should someone repent and return to Jesus? Return to God in faith and through faith in Jesus. Well, Peter's saying that sinners need to repent and return to God through faith in Jesus for these three purposes. Why should the Jewish people that day repent and return? Why should sinners everywhere who put to death the Prince of Life repent and return? First of all, so I'm going to put it very personally. Why should you? And if you're a believer, what you're hearing is, that's why I did it. This is the blessings I have. Why should you? So that your sins may be what? Let's give another word for it. Forgiven. So that your sins can be forgiven. That's what wiped away is referring to. Sin being wiped away refers to sins being forgiven. We take for granted what we write on. In fact, we don't do a lot of writing now. If you're oriented towards computer, you do a lot of printing, okay? Writing's a lot cheaper than printing, though, isn't it? Ink. But because of ancient writing was written on papyrus, papyrus was a certain kind of a plant made, and so paper that they wrote on was made from that kind of a plant. The ink didn't have acid in it, and so on the papyrus, the ink would just lay on top of the papyrus, and if you wanted to get rid of it, you would just take a damp something, a sponge or something, and you would simply wipe the ink away. That's the background of this word. Okay? That's the word that's used here. The word means to cause to disappear by wiping away. Why should you repent and return to God through faith in Jesus? So that your sins might be wiped away, done away with. Twice in Revelation, this word is used for a very blessed hope, where it says this, that one day God will do what with every tear? He will wipe away every tear. Same word. Peter uses it in a similar context in Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out their certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's the word? Having canceled out, having blotted out, having wiped away the certificate of our debt before God because of what Christ did for us on the cross. This was David's cry to God. You know, David sinned grievously against the Lord. Psalm 51:9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. God revealed in the Old Testament as a God who does this. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is the great promise of the New Testament about for all those who repent and return to God by faith in Jesus. Your sins will be wiped away. Ephesians 1:7, speaking of believers. In him we have redemption through his blood, that is the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Scripture teaches that if someone will simply have a fundamental change of emotion, mind, and will about their sin and trust in Christ, God will simply wipe away their sin, blot it out, liberate them. It's paid for all in Christ. Now, and hear what I said, if someone will simply repent and trust in Christ, all right, let me ask you, believer, why did you do that? Look back at verse 16. Why did you do that? The faith, look at the end of the verse, the faith which comes through Christ has given him this perfect health. How did you do that? You did that because Christ gave you the gift of repentance and faith. It's all of God's amazing grace. But there's another purpose for repenting and returning to God by faith in His Son. Not only will your sins be wiped away, but you will experience times of refreshing. Look what it says in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. All right? So that you could put it this way, so that you might experience the times of refreshing during the Messianic age. So that you might experience the times of refreshing during the Messianic age. Now remember, according to Peter, based on Joel 2:28, when Jesus poured out the Spirit, that was the mark of the beginning of the last days, the Messianic age. The already aspect that's shown to us in the church. And all throughout the Scripture, a right relationship of an individual or of a nation of Israel to the Messiah during the Messianic age results in times of refreshing. That's what the Scripture says. So let's just consider this together quickly this morning. First of all, the already aspect of these times of refreshing. You could put it this way, blessings of the inaugurated new covenant in the church. Of the inaugurated new covenant in the church. The new covenant in the Old Testament was given to who? Israel. Jeremiah 31. But when you get to the New Testament, you find out that God graciously expanded the promises and included all people who would trust in Christ, right? All right, so now, here's the point. This is the Messianic age. Jesus poured these things out in fulfillment of Joel 2:28. Not everything there's been fulfilled yet, but some of it's been fulfilled. And this is what we find out. If you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ, you will experience times of refreshment now. In the already aspect, the blessings of the inaugurated new covenant in the church. This is exactly how Jesus spoke. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to do that? Because he was going to save the Samaritan woman and many from her town. And this is what we read in verse 13. John 4 verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Would you call that refreshment? Right? All right, turn over to John 7:37. John 7:37. This really clinches for us what he's talking about. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast of booths, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Would you call that refreshment? Okay. "But this he spoke of the" who? Spirit. Right? And when you look back in the Old Testament, and when you look at Joel's prophecy, what Peter's saying, the Messianic age had arrived because who poured out the Spirit? Christ poured out the Spirit. This is, and notice what he says here, "as the Scripture said." As the Scripture said, this will happen. Now there's no specific passage that says that, but there is a general theme. There is a general theme in the Old Testament of the times of refreshment and blessing of them during the Messianic age. God has graciously planned that all who trust in Jesus now enters into refreshment now. Because the Messiah is reigning now at the Father's right hand. We've seen the Spirit of God is what Jesus uses to bring about blessing to His people. And the Spirit of God is the central gift in the new covenant. This is why I've said the already aspect of these times are refreshing. Blessings of the inaugurated new covenant in the church. Peter's saying that all who repent and return to God by faith in Jesus will experience the already aspect of messianic blessing. They will receive the Spirit. They will have times of refreshment from Christ, from His presence ministered to them by the Spirit. And yet, Peter's also saying something more. The not yet aspect of these times of refreshment. When is that going to happen? Well, blessings of the consummated new covenant in the millennial kingdom. Blessings of the consummated covenant in the millennial kingdom. Again, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter, when are those times going to come? When? Well, now, in the already aspect, refreshment comes in Christ. But in the future, in an earthly way, with Christ reigning here on this earth. Why do I say that? Well, in John 7, when Jesus says, if you trust in me, then you, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The Scriptures he's pointing back to are actually texts that have to do with the future millennial kingdom here on this earth. So what you're finding out is that in the already aspect, Christ is blessing people with refreshment now. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find out that he's going to do so on this earth as he reigns as the Davidic king, fulfilling all the promises to Israel. The Old Testament passages that Jesus seems to be referring to are passages like this. Ezekiel 34:26. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the ground, dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And that is talking about the millennial kingdom of Christ. And yet there's an already aspect. It's already, the kingdom of Christ is broken in now through the ministry of Christ in the church, though it will come in its consummated form in the thousand-year reign. The reality is that this is what we have in Christ, times of refreshment. And if you've trusted Christ now, you already have it, but there's going to be one day when you're with Christ here on this earth, Christ is reigning, and you will experience those times of refreshment then as well. Listen to another text. It's a New Covenant Millennial Kingdom text. Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Those are new covenant promises. But that text is a new covenant promise for future Israel. There's an already in the church and a not yet future reign of Christ here on this earth. And if someone will repent of their sin and return to God by faith in Jesus, they will experience times of refreshment from the Messiah. Look at what it says again. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, do you know what I'm talking about here, right? Well, the reality is that there is refreshment in Christ. But let me ask you, believers, do you always sense that refreshment? Not always. Why? Because we're trying to find a refreshment elsewhere, right? Why is it that you seek refreshment that only Christ can give you? Why do you seek for it in broken cisterns? Why is it that you seek to be satisfied in your job and in your marriage and in your children and in your friends and in your entertainment and in your success and in your money or your lack of money or whatever it is, why do you seek satisfaction in that instead of Christ? It's because you've forgotten that times of refreshment come from Him. Isaiah 55:1-3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Satisfaction comes in Christ. So why should a sinner cease to be willfully ignorant and repent of their sin and return to the Lord through faith in Christ? Well, so that their sins might be what? That they might experience times of refreshment now and in the future millennial kingdom and eternity. And also so that they might participate in the blessings of Christ's return. So here's the point, the third point, so that you might participate in the blessings of Christ's return. Look at verse 20. And that, so repent and return, that He may send Jesus, talking about the return of Christ, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. Repent so that your sins are forgiven. Repent so that you might have times of refreshment from Christ, both now and in the future. Repent so that God would, so that you might participate in the coming of blessings in Christ's return. That He might send Jesus. Now, a couple things we want to understand. First of all, Jesus was whose Messiah? He's our Messiah, but initially, very clearly, whose Messiah was He? The Jewish people, right? Look what it says, verse 21. Whom heaven must... verse 20. That He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He came to His own people first. The gospel was first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. But next, I want to point this out. In the not yet aspect of the Messianic age, Israel's conversion will take place at Christ's return. We're in the Messianic age now, the already in the church, but in the not yet, when Christ is on this earth reigning, at His return, Israel will be converted. Paul was very clear that one day, how much of Israel would be saved? All of it. The remnant that's left after the tribulation, all of it would be saved. Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Why? For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. It will be at Christ's return. I will pour out my upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Later on in chapter 13, verse 1, Zechariah says this, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Now I want to ask a really important question that comes up at this point. Was Peter saying that if they repented then, that Christ would come then? There's some good brothers and sisters in Christ that believe that. I do not believe that. Let me give you my reason. Look at verse 20. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. All right, what's going on there? Well, look at verse 21. Whom heaven must receive, what's the next word? Until the period of restoration of all things. There seems to be a set time when this is going to happen. And it's not caused by their repentance. Their repentance happens when He returns. It's not caused by that. I don't think Scripture teaches that Jesus offered the earthly millennial kingdom during His ministry, and that it was rejected, and then it was offered again by Peter here. I think Christ offered the already aspect of the Messianic age when you would trust in Christ and you would have Christ reigning in your heart now as King. But look forward to His return in the future. So what is going on when Peter says repent that He may send Jesus in His second coming? Here's the next point. Peter's point is not to say that they must repent now so that Jesus will return now, but that those who repent now will participate in the blessings associated with Christ's future return. In other words, repent and return to God so your sins will be forgiven, so that you experience times of refreshment, and so that Christ, that God might send Christ. Who's He coming for? He's going to set up His kingdom for His people on this earth, right? So that's the point. The next point would be this. Christ is reigning as the Davidic Messiah now in heaven until the future times of restoration, which will start with something. And we'll get there in a minute. Look at verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. Now I understand that we're talking about a lot of details here. But this is the great hope, okay? This is the great hope. Christ died. He offered salvation. He offered a present aspect of His kingdom by faith in Him. He's reigning in your heart by faith. He died, He rose again, He went back to heaven. He's reigning there until what? Look what it says. Until the time of restoration, the word, or the period of restoration. The word period is plural. Until the periods of restoration. Okay? So, for example, again, in Acts 2, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In the already aspect of His kingdom, He's adding people by faith in Christ, and He's not pouring out His judgment. In the future aspect, He's going to bring every enemy under His feet. Right? And He's going to restore everything. So what's the point? The point is this. Christ is reigning as the Davidic Messiah now in heaven until the future times of restoration, which will start with His earthly 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. It'll start with that, but will conclude with the new heavens and new earth. It will start with a 1,000-year reign, but will conclude with the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we know from Scripture that before the tribulation, He'll rapture the church out, and then He'll return to set up His kingdom. But we're talking about that aspect of His coming right now in this text. So, here's the great hope. If you repent and you trust in Christ, what purpose should you do that for? One, your sins will be, you'll experience times of now and forever, right? And you will be able to participate in the blessings of Christ's second coming. Specifically here, when He will restore everything like it should be. First of all, through His reign on this earth, the 1,000-year reign, and secondly, through the new heavens and the new earth. So in conclusion this morning, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm hoping this will help bring some things together. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. We are going to do some extended reading in Revelation 19, 20, and 21. Not all the chapters, but parts of them. And we're going to see these things hopefully come together. All right? Repent and return to God because your sins will be forgiven now. You'll receive refreshment now and in the future, and you will be able to participate in the blessings of Christ's return, which will issue forth in restoration. The restoration of all of His promises to Israel and restoring them in the land. And He will reign there. And then the restoration of the world, the new heavens and the new earth. And everything will be back the way it should have been. And we will all be there for eternity. Heaven will come down and God will be glorified forever. Listen to what Revelation 19 says, verse 16. This refers to Christ's second coming in glory. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them. And the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That is what's going to happen at Christ's return. You do not want to be on that side of it. You want to be on the side of refreshment and experiencing the blessings of his return. What is that like? Look at Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into an abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. This is one of the periods of restoration that you will experience if you've trusted in Christ. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those believers that believed in Christ during the tribulation died, but then were raised there at the end. Old Testament saints, I believe, as well. And we will be there with Christ in our glorified bodies, having come with him from heaven. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. That's the part of the resurrection you want to be a part of. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, meaning eternal judgment, has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, which the beast and the false prophet are, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, folks, if you hear about Christ, you've heard about Christ, you're here. If you don't repent and return to God, that is what you will face the rest of eternity. That is the teaching of Scripture. Repent today. But if you repent, you'll actually be part of the rest times of restoration of the millennial kingdom. And look at chapter 21, verse 1, the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, just like he did in the garden before everything went wrong. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Does that sound like restoration? He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why was the lame man healed? Because God glorified his son. And therefore, through faith in his name, he was healed. What should your response be to that? Repent of your sins and return to God so that your sins would be forgiven, that you would experience refreshment, and that you can experience the blessings of Christ's return. Let me ask you this morning, are you a believer? If you're a believer, then you know these are your blessings, and you ought to really get your eyes and your mind and your heart on that more than everything else. If you're not, this morning, this is the day you ought to trust in Christ and turn from your sin. And He will take anybody, if you are willing to do so, you're willing to stop being ignorant and actually submit yourself to His love and control. Let's bow our heads and respond to the Lord. Father, I pray that You would draw anyone here this morning to Yourself that does not yet know You. And I pray that You would cause us as Your people to rejoice more and more in all that is ours in Christ, forgiveness, refreshment, and future blessings with the return of Christ. We pray that You would do a work in our hearts. In Christ's precious name, amen.